If you have your Bibles here this morning, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and find Revelation chapter 19. I invite your attention to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our ongoing series entitled God Provisions to Wage War as Christian Soldiers of the Cross of Christ. This is our sixth message in this particular series. Ephesians chapter 6, and then turn to the last book of sacred scripture, Revelation chapter 19. Ephesians chapter 6, I invite your attention to verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. We have already considered having our loins girt about with truth. And that truth is contained only in the Scriptures. We are not concerned with the mind of man. We are not concerned what the world has to offer to us in their idea of what is truth. For the child of God and for the Christian soldier, truth is only found in the pages of God's Word between Genesis and the book of Revelation. Now we're considering the next piece of equipment that the child of God is to wear, a breastplate of righteousness. And we made comment that the breastplate covered basically from the neck to the thighs, both front and back, of a typical Roman soldier. And the breastplate protected very key vital organs, the most important of which is the human heart. And as we're considering this idea of righteousness, it seems that righteousness is the heart of the matter. What is righteousness? How does one procure righteousness? And when one becomes a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteousness to be the general direction or the general bent of that individual's life? And that will be the topic of today's message. Last week, we considered the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us when we simply believe and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. God credits to our account, God imputes to our account the righteousness and the obedience of Christ to our account, to our ledger, as if we did it. And in so doing, God declares the believing, repenting sinner justified, not guilty, totally absolved of all sin, and never to be brought into condemnation, because all of his sins, all of her sins, were dealt with at the cross, past, present, and future transgressions of that believing sinner. Now consider Revelation chapter 19. I invite your attention to verses 6 to verse 9, verses 6 to 9. As John continues to write this grand vision that he has given, he says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready. Notice the following. And to her, the bride of Christ, which is the church of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Last week we considered the term righteous or righteousness. And we mentioned last week that it implies, one, God's own righteous and holy nature. God is righteous. God is holy. God cannot lie. God cannot cheat. God cannot steal. There is no evil connotations at all within the Godhead. There is not one drop of spite or guile or malice within God. All that God does, all that God says, all that God executes is executed and done through a nature that is spotless and sinless and totally righteous. Did not Abraham tell God there in Genesis, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, do righteously?" Secondly, righteousness also implies God's law as the standard of what constitutes what's right and acceptable to God. We have people today who are telling us that the Bible is antiquated, that the Bible is not contemporaneous with us no longer. We live in the 21st century. This was written 2,000 years ago plus. It's no longer relevant. We have to come up with something brand new. Well, pray tell, my dear friend, what will you replace the Bible with? What new law, what new standard can man come up that's able to replace the righteous law of God? Thirdly, righteousness also implies the righteousness which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ both actively and passively worked out on the behalf of His people. Did not God say on several occasions, this is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Well pleased in the context of His life on earth as the God-man. Fourthly, righteousness also we saw last week implies what God imputes or what God credits to the believer's account upon his faith in Christ as his sole Savior and Lord. And we also briefly mentioned, I think, last week, that the term righteous is a designation that is described to the people of God. Did not even St. Peter call Lot righteous? Lot? Noah was a righteous man. Abel was a righteous man. Paul was a righteous man. David was a righteous man. Well, what does that mean? Well, beloved, in salvation, the believing sinner is reconciled, or he's brought into a right or a corrected relationship with his God, who at one time was the enemy of God. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you truly know the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as your Savior and as your Lord, you must also be reminded, in order to keep all of us humble, that at one time you and I were the enemy of God. And if you're lost here this morning, you are the enemy of God and the wrath of God abides upon you. My dear friend, that is the biblical truth. Popular? No. Politically correct? No. Is it the truth? Yes. In the Garden of Eden, when our grandfather Adam sinned, Adam was the one that moved. God is like a fixed star. He does not move. He does not change. He's always righteous. He's always holy. He's always immutable. He's always, always who He is. And in the garden, my dear friends, when Adam transgressed, Adam moved, not God. But in salvation, what does God do through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when a sinner repents and when a sinner simply falls upon the arms of forgiving mercy and grace? What does God do in respects to the relationship of that sinner who is worthy to receive the wrath of God? God shifts and reconciles that sinner with Himself on the basis of what Christ has done solely and purely, my dear sinner friend. You are realigned back to your Creator God. You have been reconciled. It's just like earlier today, this clock here, the battery was dead. I changed the battery, took my clock, and reconciled this clock to this clock because this was the standard, because this clock was wrong, because the battery was dead and the hands had stopped moving. In salvation, God reconciles. He brings us back into a right relationship. The enemy of God has now been adopted, translated and grafted into the family of God. And all this was done, all this was accomplished without any works of righteousness on the part of the sinner. No deed, no work, no merit, no sacramental observances can make anyone who's a sinner worthy and destined for hell ever to be brought into a right relationship with God the Father. It is God the Son, sinner friend, who makes bad people good. Turn to Isaiah chapter 64. For those who may be listening to us on the web, and those who are here this morning concerned for their soul, those who have truly been saved, there are times and seasons when we need to be reminded of some things because our memories are quite shallow and quite fickle. Consider Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, friends. Isaiah says, But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Here the Bible tells us that outside of Christ, as we remain in grandfather Adam, the Bible considers us an unclean thing. This term has reference to the ceremonial defilement that is talked about in the books of Leviticus and Numbers. And then it says, even our righteousness, even the best of our deeds. You may be here this morning, my dear friend, and you have never committed physical adultery. You may be here this morning, or you may be listening to me, and you have never, never once tasted a drop of alcohol, chewed tobacco, shot a bullet and killed someone, or taken a dagger and plunged it into someone's chest. You may never even utter curse words or words that are inappropriate to say, either in public or in private. But my dear friend, if you're not resting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, even those good things that you consider about yourself, the Bible terms as a filthy rag. And there is much debate about these filthy rags. Some commentators believe it has reference to the rags that were wound around the leprous sores. Some even say that the filthy rags may have reference to a woman's menstrual materials. In both instances, it's a very odious and ugly sight. So my dear friend, if you're here this morning and you think that, well, I'm not that bad. I deserve to go to heaven. I'm not like other people. I'm not like him. I'm not like her. I attend church. I carry a Bible. I don't swear. I don't chase women. I pay my bills on time. My name means something when it comes to the business world. Fine. But you will still perish, my dear friend, in your sins. Take this verse and turn to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, if it was possible for any man to be saved based on his own do-gooding, the Apostle Paul felt that prior to his conversion, that he was such a man. In Colossians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, I'm sorry, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. I had the right chapter, but the wrong book. Apologize. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, the Apostle Paul lists a criteria of his prior life before meeting Christ on that Damascus road. He lists all the things that he felt at one time he could hang on to as badges of merit whereby in the eyes of God he was okay. Circumcised the 8th day. He was of the stock of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, verses 5. concerning zeal, verses 6. He was persecuting the church of God and at the same time thinking that he was doing God service. Notice verse 6. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, Paul said blameless. Paul considered himself blameless when it came to the law while lost. But then look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Beloved, verses 9 tells you how a sinner acquires righteousness. It's not by what he does. It's whom he's trusting. Is he trusting in himself, like Paul could at one time? Or is he trusting in another, in someone else who was able to give and impute and credit or reckon righteousness to him? However, once saved and made a member of God's righteous kingdom, the believer begins and starts a radical new life. And beloved, here's where this congregation begins to take a different twist on the road that many congregations are doing today. So you need to pay close attention. This is where this congregation parts ways with many professing churches today. One in which the Christian strives to please his Lord and Father. And how may that be accomplished, you may ask? By a walk of and in righteousness, or to put it another way, by a right kind of living. We call this evangelical obedience or gospel obedience. The working out of the grace of God that has been given to us in Christ when he saved us and redeemed us and reconciled us and put us back into right alignment with our Heavenly Father. This congregation takes a position that when the grace of God is given to a sinner, something radically occurs within that individual. Radically occurs. And that life, that individual begins to change and shift the direction and the bent of his or her life. With that in mind, I want to make a few considerations here this morning as we consider this breastplate of righteousness. Because, beloved, the breastplate of righteousness can first and foremost implies the righteousness that we acquire from God in salvation. Just like the truth that we have to gird ourselves is not something that we come up with. We do not come up with truth. We do not decide or determine what is truth. God has made that determination already through the Scriptures. And now you're noticing all these pieces of equipment found in Ephesians chapter 6 is something which God gives. Man doesn't make them and man does not acquire them. They're God-given. God gives us truth. And when it comes to our righteous standing before God, whom at one time we were his enemies, it is Christ who makes us righteous based on his sacrifice and the atonement on the cross that he has procured for his people. But I also think that the breastplate of righteousness can imply something else that protects the heart of the matter. How do I know if I'm righteous? How do I know I've been declared righteous? Because the preacher tells me so? Because the deacon told me so? Because the Sunday school teacher told me? Because mom and daddy told me? Because your friend told you? How do I know I have been declared righteous in the law, in the eyes of God? Simple answer. I ultimately will perform righteousness. I will be a righteous person. And that righteousness which I work out doesn't make me any more or any less a believer. Listen. The righteousness and the good deeds are the fruits, whatever term you want to choose, evangelical obedience, gospel obedience, these things that we will inevitably work out of our lives as professing Christians, doesn't make God love you more or less. It doesn't make your halo shine more or less. It doesn't change your standing in the eyes of God more or less, my dear friends. But if God has declared you righteous based on the merits of His Son, listen, you have no other choice but to be righteous when it comes to your life. And I believe that righteousness that is worked out of us by God forms that breastplate or that shield of protection at the heart of the matter when it means to going out in this world to wage spiritual warfare. You have to have some confidence, my dear brothers and sisters, that you are a member of God's family before you go out there and wage war. There has to be some sense of assurance, some sense of confidence, not in myself, but in what God has worked in me, my friends. That's what I'm getting at here this morning. Listen to these considerations. In salvation, the power of sin has been canceled. All you need to do, my dear brothers and sisters and sinner friend, is to do a cursory reading of Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Look at this. And beloved, there are churches today and there are pastors and elders and preachers who are beginning to tone this down, or they're beginning to minimize it, or they're beginning to modify it, my dear friends, whereby anything that calls itself Christian can somehow get under the radar screen. We've got to be careful here, friends. What I'm advocating here this morning is just because something calls itself a Christian may not be so. And I'm not trying to be mean. I want to be biblical. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, please. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, died no more, death had no more dominion over him. For in that he, Christ, died, he, Christ, died unto sin once. And our Catholic friends need to realize that. Once and once only, not every time in the Mass. But in that he liveth unto God. Now look at verse 11, please, Christian friend. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign or rule or dominate in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members, hands, fingers, toes, eyes, ears, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Those of us who drive, and you come to a yield sign, what does the word yield mean? It means to yield. Yield. Yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, eyes, toes, fingers, etc., as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin? As professing Christians, shall we sin as a way of life because we are not under the law? And what is Paul's answer? God forbid. Or may it never be so. What am I advocating here this morning? Listen, Christian friends. Sin may be the unwelcome guest in my heart and in your heart. But it better not be the landlord. Sin may be the unwelcome visitor who comes into our lives every so often. But my dear friend, I'm advocating here, the Bible doesn't want sin to be the landlord no more. In salvation, when God saves us, He destroys reigning, dominant sin in the Christian's life. Does that mean that sin has been eradicated? No. But it means that sin is no longer king, ruler, and master of the life. And that's where this church takes a sharp detour in this Christian profession today going around that you can be a Christian and live any way you want to because you're under grace and your sins are covered under the blood of Jesus. No, my dear friend. Salvation is not an open check to sin, but salvation is an open check given to God's people to live righteously unto God and before men. Second consideration. In salvation, the practical righteousness of the true believer is one of the many means whereby the legal standing of the saint is confirmed. Now listen carefully. I didn't say procured. It is confirmed in a practical, experiential way. How do I know I'm a child of God? How do I know? Because someone tells me? How do I know I'm a child of God? Husbands, do you love your wives sacrificially? Christian wives, whether you think he's a jerk or whether you have more college education or more smarts or more common sense, are you submissive and obedient to your head? Christian children, do you obey your parents? Parents, do you love your children and provide for them physically, spiritually? As Christian brothers and sisters, do we truly love ourselves? I mean, do we truly love each other with no strings attached? Unconditional love? And are we quick and ready to make reconciliation when we say and do stupid things to offend the other and we're confronted with our sins? And when we do sin, does it grieve our hearts? And do we flee to Christ and acknowledge our sins for what they are and stop blaming other people? Well, my dear friend, those are some evidences that something has radically changed within your life. Do you love the Lord Jesus? If you're here this morning and you say, I want to know how I am a believer, how do I can tell, what assurances, what signs are there, what fruits are there? Let me ask you a question. Do you love God? Oh, yeah. Well, do you keep His commandments? But they're not relevant. Then you need to do some self-sober examination. Do you love the Scriptures? Oh, yeah? Do you read it? No, I don't have time. Then you need to examine yourself. Do you like being with God's people and talking about the things of Zion? Well, I'd rather discuss weather and portfolios and my investments. I can't stand being around people who talk about God all the time. Well, that type of person needs to examine where they're at. Would you agree? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Today's message, my dear friend, is looking at the breastplate of righteousness from a practical point of view. Last week, we considered that breastplate of righteousness from a theological standpoint in the sense that we have no righteousness in our sins, in our Adam. My dear friend, there is no righteousness about us. But in salvation, God declares us to be righteous because we place our faith and trust in one who is and was righteous on our behalf, by faith. And when you trust in Christ, God the Father declares you righteous, not guilty, no longer to be brought into condemnation. He gives you a new heart, a new song in your soul, a new bent, a new desire, a new direction to your feet, my dear friends. And then you will begin to work out that righteousness that's been given to you in Christ, my friends. That's what we're advocating here this morning. There's a practical side to this. To this actual breastplate that we're to wear as the heart of the issue. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 3 to 6, please. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your what? Your faith. Faith in whom? Faith in Christ Jesus. And the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bring it forth fruit, now get this church, as it doth also in you, 10 years after you heard it. 5 years since you heard it. Several weeks after you heard it. No, these pagan Gentiles were bearing fruit since the very first day you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth. Look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith. Well, how do I know if I have faith? Look at the second half of verse 4. You have love one for another. Beloved, these were pagan Gentiles. They didn't have love one for another. Read other portions of Paul's writings. He says that there was a time in our past that we were hating and hateful, hating one another. But when the grace of God touches a man's soul, he changes that hate and puts love in its place. And then Paul could say, this same gospel, this same message, has been going out in all the world. That would have been the entire Roman inhabited world. And it's bringing forth fruit. It's bringing forth evidences. It's bringing forth a manifest change in the lives of those who believe it. And then Paul could say, oh, by the way, from the very day that you heard and from the very day that you believed, you were already manifesting the evidences or the fruits of a changed life. That's my point this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice how Paul, or what Paul says to the Corinthian church under this title, or under this head of working out one's own righteousness because of the grace of God given to us in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So verses 4 tells us that this letter was written to a bunch of folks, a church, who were the recipients of God's grace. And that grace was given to them through Christ. That in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Here's some of the fruits. When it came to their utterance, when it came to their speaking, and when it came to their knowledge, they were enriched by Christ. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Notice that. It's something that can be confirmed. It's something that can be substantiated. That's why we as a congregation reject as heresy the carnal Christian position or teaching. This is saying that when the gospel came to these Corinthians, there was something about them after their belief and after their trusting in Christ, after their acceptance of Paul's message, something could be confirmed or substantiated about them. Just like the Colossian brethren, Paul could say, since the first day you heard it, tangible, substantiating evidences of the grace of God being given to you were able to be seen. Read on. So that ye came behind in no gift. They weren't lacking in no gift. And how else do I know that they were saved? Look, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you some homework. Which coming was being implied? Something that hasn't happened for 2,000 years, or possibly a coming in judgment. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verses 9. Another evidence. How do I know whether I'm saved? Do you enjoy having fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friend? Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verses 10, another sign, another evidence whether or not we are the people of God. Is there Christian unity amongst us? For it had been declared of me, for it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Clio, that there are some contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say, I had baptized in my own name. My dear friends, do you see the change here? Two congregations, and how Paul could say certain things about them, that when the grace of God was given to them in Christ, certain things became quite obvious and quite evident in their lives. In salvation, the practical workings out of our own righteous deeds are taken for granted in light of the imputed righteousness of Christ once and once for all credited to our account. My dear friend, what I'm advocating here is the Bible takes for granted that God's people will produce righteousness. It takes it for granted. It simply assumes it as a fact. Well, as I close this installment on this breastplate, listen to these words as I begin to close. In salvation, the working out of our own righteousness does not add any merit or any virtue to the imputed righteousness of Christ given unto us in faith the day you believed. I want that clearly understood, whereby there's no misunderstanding. Those righteous deeds, that evangelical obedience that you must perform, that you will perform, will you do it perfectly, absolutely perfectly? Of course not. The Bible and human experience says otherwise. But there will be a desire to please God. There will be a desire to love God, to love Christ, to love His Word, and to love His people, and to work out that grace that has been given to us in Christ, my dear friends. That must be there. But when you do work out that righteousness, it adds no merit or no virtue to your legal standing in Christ. Furthermore, the outworkings of our righteous deeds does not result in God loving us any more than He did when He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I want that clearly understood this morning. Jesus tells us about the good ground here, or some bring fold. Some bring forth 30, 60, and 100-fold. Does God love the person who bears 100-fold more so than the one that bears 30? No. The one who bears 60, is his righteous standing before God made a bit more sure than the one that bears 30? No. Additionally, the times and seasons when we fail our Lord by sin in no way detracts, distorts, or diminishes our legal standing before God, and it does not cause our Heavenly Father to love us any less than He did in eternity past. There will be times, my dear Christian friend, where you will fail God most miserably. I have. But the Bible says that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And my dear friends, when you read that passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, it says even things to come, and that would include some of Bob's stupid acts of sins and yours. But my dear friend, do not take that as a license to go out there and live any way you want to. The person who tells me that he's a Christian and his sins are under the blood of Christ and he's been made righteous in the eyes of God, but has no desire for God, no desire for the Word of God, no desire for the Christ of God, no desire for the Church of God, no desire to be with the people of God. I put a question mark over his head, her head. I can't say 100% he's not a Christian. I cannot go that far because my knowledge is quite limited. But when I look at the external tree of his life or her life, and I see nothing but a blank zero on the behalf of God and a desire to be in the world, And it is, and it desires to be around worldly people, and they find their pleasure with these worldly people, and they don't want to be with the people of God, or talk about the things of Zion, and love to do the things whereby God is pleased. You got to put a question mark, my dear friends, whether it be me, you, or the man outside. Finally, in salvation, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, or practical righteousness, good deeds, fruits, or sanctification, whatever term you choose, are all synonymous terms speaking about the same concept. If you're here this morning and you have been declared righteous in the eyes of God based on the merits of Jesus Christ, you are eternally secure in Christ, my dear saint. But the flip to that is this. When God saved you, He saved you for a purpose. He saved you in order to bring glory to God through your life, through your lip, and through your fingers and toes, and etc. That's what it means to be a Christian. Well, in closing, here's some applications. As we close this examination on the breastplate of righteousness, please consider the following. Number one, this piece of armor is just as important as any other piece presented by Paul in our passage in Ephesians 6. It must be worn and used for its intended purpose. Secondly, for the warrior saints to stand firm in his or her battle, he or she must understand and imply the imputed righteousness of Christ given him or her by faith in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our firm, unmovable, legal standing before God as now being accepted in the Beloved ought to be a great source of strength, encouragement, and assurance to the soldier saint. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you know Christ as your personal Savior, I got great news. God did not love you when he saved you. God did not love you when Christ went to the cross. God did not love you when you were conceived in your mother's womb. God chose to love you before he made the worlds. And that love is eternal. And that love is immutable. God chose to set his love on you when there was nothing good or meritorious or acceptable in you, my dear friend. But of his own sovereign will, God is God, my dear friend, and let no man rob God of this choice. God chooses whom he wills based on the reasons solely to himself. But if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, I got great news. God loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, he drew you by that same love. That, my dear soldier saint, is your assurance to wage war for Christ. Thirdly and finally, besides the imputed righteousness of Christ, the soldier saint must also work out his own salvation with fear and trembling, working out those good works which were also ordained for us from before eternity past. Practical righteousness as worked out in the believer's life is another means of granting assurance and steadfast confidence that you are or we are truly the people of God. And that's where assurance comes from, my dear friend. Assurance is something that is very subjective. Soldier saint, we saw in Ephesians chapter 6 that there's a whole horde of spiritual entities that want to consume and to destroy us. And we must wage holy war against them, not with sticks and bats and bombs and planes, but we wage war by manifesting good works and good deeds and the working out of the grace given to us in Christ, whereby our light and our salt preserves us, the church, and society as a whole. Evil will only triumph when good men and good women do nothing. Evil will then conquer. So, soldier saints, We've seen two pieces of equipment. You got your girdle, and now your breastplate. Next week, you got to protect your head. A helmet to protect the mind of the believer. A helmet to guard the mind. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now once again to acknowledge your goodness and mercy to us in Christ. We acknowledge all these elements of this so great salvation that you have given to us in Christ and what you have provided for us. Lord Jesus, help us to be soldier saints and warriors of the cross of Christ in a biblical fashion, to your glory and for our good. Amen.